Said at the beginning, our minister Dan Peters is preaching in Thurse today, so do keep him in your prayers this day for his blessing on the ministry of his word there. So we're going to be looking into this passage that I read just a few moments ago in 1 Peter 1 verse 9. A few weeks ago I preached from 1 Peter 2 verses 1 to 9. And the challenge that laid before us was this: have you tasted that the Lord is good? Or, as some translations put it, gracious? And we considered that this tasting is not something you can do theoretically. Taste is a sensory experience. And the tasting that Peter is talking about there in 1 Peter 2 verse 2 is a sensory experience of the soul before God. And last Sunday, you may remember, both in the morning and the evening, Dan and Michael were preaching, and you couldn't escape this fact that the word of God is something that we experience. It is something that enlivens and enriches us through the Holy Spirit, bringing us life, bringing everything to life. Now, this is the challenge for us to consider, and it is this challenge to consider our own spiritual experience. It flows through what Peter said at the beginning of chapter 2 when he said, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word." That is part of our daily experience. That salvation is a continual desire for more. You want to grow. You want to know more about Jesus Christ. You want to have a closer walk with the Lord. You want that, as the hymn writer said, a calm and heavenly frame, to have an even walk to heaven. That is the desire we have. So what I want to do today is to go back to our foundations. The things Peter brings out in the verses we read just a short time ago. And my concern arises from something in myself. It's something I've said before. It's that we need to have a familiarity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my problem is an excessive familiarity. That's my problem. And that's something that we can all fall into. What do I mean by an excessive familiarity? I know the gospel. I want to know something else. That sort of attitude. Well, I know all that. I want to know something else. Peter's letter is written to the church at large. We know that from verse 1. We notice that it is a dispersed church. It's a church in exile in and around this region of Asia Minor. So he's writing to a church that is experiencing hardship, trials, and tribulations. But he says something very profound right at the beginning, doesn't he? Something that sort of should make you stop and think. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." That's an interesting word, isn't it? To those who are elect. It's a bit like, which Michael brought out in Colossians, to writing to the church of Jesus Christ in Colossae. The church is, there's two locations, isn't there? There's a geographical location, Colossae. There is a spiritual location in Christ. And Peter's doing the same thing here. He's saying to the elect, exiles in, and so forth. He wants them, and he wants us, if we claim to be Christians, and if we are Christians, experiencing trials, tribulations, whatever they are, not necessarily physical persecution, can be personal problems, personal difficulties, all trials, all tribulations. He wants them to see that there is something very special. Very special if you can describe yourself as being elect. We'll come to that in a moment. The first thing we are presented with is profound. And this is where I think familiarity is a problem, over-familiarity. It's profound because it highlights just what a serious condition we must have been in. Just how complete our ruin must have been if it takes a Trinitarian act to deal with it. To move from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. It takes a Trinitarian act. Let's look at that. My first heading is this: a Trinitarian salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the foreknowledge of God the Father is a profound mystery. That God knows everything that is going to happen before it happens. Indeed, he foreordains everything that's going to happen before it happens. Right down to an individual level. Psalm 139, verse 16. David writing, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Wow. Every one of us sitting here, foreordained days written in the book of God. So how are we to understand what Peter means when he says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? I am not intending to get into a detailed theological assessment of the mystery of God's electing purpose. The mystery of what do I mean by it? The mystery of God's electing purpose is the atonement of Jesus Christ, who did he die for, and the free offer of the gospel. Those two things seem to be a complete paradox, but they are not. You've got to hold them in tension. There's a lot of debate goes on about this, and I don't want to get into that. We know from the scripture that God the Father's electing those who will be saved is not based upon him knowing that they will believe and who would not believe. It cannot be. We just sang it, that hymn by, it was not that I chose thee. We cannot choose God. He's got to choose us. We can only believe because God gives us the faith to believe. Listen to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we were all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in Romans 8:29, and whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God predestined, not because he foresaw men would be conformed to Christ, but that they might be conformed to Christ. The free offer of the gospel, our Lord, go into the whole world and preach the word, didn't he? He said, go into the world and preach the gospel, is not simply a New Testament truth. It was something that was brought out a little bit more concealed, but very clearly in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, he said, this is God speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. John Murray, early 20th century minister, uses the expression, how are we to put this together? How do we try and understand the free offer of the gospel with God's electing purpose, that he only elects some to be saved? He said, well, it's the universal overtures of grace. That's a beautiful expression. The universal overtures of grace is the basis of the free offer. That, in other words, we are in this part of time and history, in the New Testament era, the whole world is experiencing the overtures of God's grace. They are in the world. Christians are in the world, all over the world, expressing the overtures of God's grace. And it should be accompanied by a clear presentation that there are those who are elect, who will be saved by grace, and those who will not, and will face the final judgment. And it's not for us to argue with God or criticize him, because none of us deserved his grace or mercy. That is why we humble ourselves if we know we are Christians. Why should he choose me? Not a single reason in the world I can think of, except it was in his purpose. And what it should do when we preach the gospel, this Trinitarian salvation, when you hear this, you should prick up your ears. It's a fundamental part of preaching the gospel that there are elect and unelect. Because it should drive fear into the heart of someone who doesn't know whether they're a Christian or not. Will he save me? And it actually draws men to Christ who are being called out of the world. It's a beautiful part of the scheme of God. Something for all of us sitting here today to think about. So the first part of this Trinitarian salvation is that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But he also goes on, doesn't he, in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I have read in some commentaries that people have put the other way around. They go to elect according to the foreknowledge of God for obedience to Jesus Christ and sanctification of the Spirit. But Peter's done this very deliberately and very purposely, because there are two ways of understanding sanctification. There is sanctification being made holy, the work of sanctification going on in the Christian's life. Keep refining and refining, making us more Christ-like. But there is also sanctification is understood as being set apart. And in this sense, this is what's happening. In salvation, the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit landing on the elect of God draws them out. He sets them apart. And they come to Christ for sprinkling of his blood and for obedience. So then we have this great outworking of the Trinity. As it says in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, brought us to Christ. This great and repeated assertion. Again, we get familiar with it. Isn't God is love? Particularly in John's letters, he keeps saying it. But we must see in the context of the atonement, not only the manifestation of God's love, but as Jeffrey Grogan says in his essay on a biblical theology of the love of God, as virtually definitive of the love of God. It should be noted, you see, that Christ's resurrection was his vindication by his Father. That forever validates the cross and therefore establishes the cross as the authentic expression of the love of God. You can't go anywhere else to see a better expression of the love of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. Richard of St. Victor, 13th century, said, I've said this before and I say it again because it's worth repeating, the love of God is of such a type that nothing greater can exist, and of such a kind that nothing better can exist. And it's the cross that validates it. So you see what I mean. I can become so excessively familiar with all of these things that I lose the wonder of it. I lose the wonder of this Trinitarian salvation that's been worked out for me, for you. It's a complete salvation. In verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Your salvation is a complete salvation. God has not left any loose ends with regard to our salvation. It's a safe salvation. It is a kept. You're being kept. It's a wonderful thought. Psalm 121 is full of that security of the child of God being kept in every aspect that needs to be kept, guarded through faith, ready for a future revealing. At the last time, that's what he means, when the bridegroom will be reunited with his bride on that glorious day. Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, blessed is the soul whose hope has a face looking straight out for that day." Trinitarian salvation, a complete salvation. It's a rich salvation that we are brought into. Look what he says in verse 4. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's classed as an inheritance. Now we know, of course, that you do not get an inheritance until the person from whom you're receiving it dies. In the worldly sense, all inheritances, of course, perish, don't they? They wear out, they are spent, they may amount to nothing. In fact, for some people, what their inheritance means is they inherit the debts of the people who've died. But ours, in Christ, is already achieved because Christ has died. So we have come into our inheritance. And the inheritance cannot perish. It's kept in heaven. Of what does it consist? Well, it says it's imperishable. Earthly inheritances perish. The eternal inheritance doesn't. How are we to think of it? Well, we cannot fully describe it because it's indescribable. We know what it's not. We know it's not like anything here on earth. We can describe it in those negative terms rather than knowing what it is. We know that there's nothing comparable to it. It's like God himself. It's infinite. It's incomprehensible. It's immutable. It's imperishable. It says it's undefiled. Everything in this world is defiled. Not one aspect of this world is defiled. We know that, don't we? The creation groans because of the defilement of sin that came in from the fall. But this inheritance has nothing in it that can cause corruption or decay. Nothing can spoil it. It says it's unfading. That word unfading, which is obviously an English word, comes from a Greek word, and Michael will have to correct me. He's doing his Greek this year. So this word, the Greek word here, unfading, means something like this. It never ceases in its capacity to bring joy for eternity. Can you imagine that? Joy forever. Unfading. That's your inheritance. No spot of sin, no sorrow, all pollution gone, all tears wiped away. The inheritance is a kingdom and it's a crown. And if you have time, maybe today, if you just go and look at the letter to the churches in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, if that book, and just read the last bit of the letter to each of the seven churches. It describes something about what's going to be given to those who overcome. And it's a beautiful picture. It's building up a picture. We haven't got time to do that now, but it's given you an idea what your inheritance is. It's being kept for you. It's a wonderful thing. It is a Trinitarian salvation. It's a complete salvation. It's a rich salvation. It is a joyful but tested salvation. It's a joyful but tested salvation. It says in verse 6, in this, those things that he's just been said, he's been brought into inheritance, they can't perish, spoil or fade away. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a while, you may have to suffer various trials. Dan, in introducing the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, took us to 2 Corinthians, didn't he? About, you know, that the scales, where you weigh in the scales, and the weight of our sorrows and trials cannot compare with the weight of glory that is to come. There's no comparison. The Christian, you see, can have a deep and settled joy even in the midst of trials. Now, we're not sadists. We don't rejoice in pain. We don't go looking for trials. We don't rejoice in suffering. What we're rejoicing is what we are in the light of it. That's what we rejoice in. What we are in the light of it. What does it point to, this tested salvation? Well, it's the Lord. In his great wisdom, keeps us close by showing us how brief everything is here, how temporary everything is here, how fleeting. The years fly by. All of a sudden, there you are, in the mid-70s, 80, and you think, how on earth did I get here? I've no doubt William and Julie today would be wondering, you know, it just seemed 5 minutes ago they carried this little baby into the church, and next week she's off. It just goes, doesn't it? And that's it. Years fly by. The wonderful thing is that yesterday's troubles can't come tomorrow. Won't be there tomorrow. They've gone as well. There'll be some more troubles, but yesterday's have gone. But Robert Leighton, Archbishop of Glasgow, 1670, said, the natural end of all spiritual sorrow is spiritual joy. The natural end of all spiritual sorrow is spiritual joy. Deliverance is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We want to be delivered from these trials and tribulations. And God in his grace and mercy does deliver us from trials and tribulations. But I read something so profound in a letter from Samuel Rutherford on deliverance. He was writing to a woman who was in the midst of great, great difficulties. This is what he said. If your deliverance come not, Christ's presence and his believed love must stand to caution and be surety of your deliverance, till your Lord send it in his blessed time. For Christ has many salvations, if we could see them. And I would think it better borne, I would think it nobler. Comfort and joy comes from the faith of deliverance and the faith of his love than from the deliverance itself. That's profound thought. The deliverance so that we long for may be doing us more good by not being delivered than being delivered. We trust God with it. Let the Lord God, this is hard, I know, and I struggle with it, but let the Lord have the ordering of your troubles. He knows why you need them. Are you a Christian today? Many years, you've come through all manner of trials, many mistakes you've made, but mistakes are permitted in God's providence. Somewhere in the mystery of his divine decree, God uses even our sins to bring glory through his redemptive purposes, not something we should use or be a license to sin. It's abhorrent. But the Lord uses all, everything. In your ordained days, and where are you as a Christian? You're still standing. You're still praying. You're still looking. It's a joyful but tested salvation. And it is a precious salvation. Verses 6 to 9. What does he say in verse 7? He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honour and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. A faith that is precious will result in something. And this is no small thing. This is no passing thing. True, we are not there yet, but it's coming. It's certain. It's going to be fulfilled in God's purposes. Peter, I think, here is taking us up a mountain. He wants us to see the panorama of our salvation. And though we have not yet seen him, we believe in him. And from that spiritual mountaintop, you are filled with what? An inexpressible joy. I've always puzzled and pondered over this inexpressible joy. I can explain earthly joy in the same way we can explain earthly sorrow. But here we are said to be rejoicing with a joy inexpressible. We cannot explain it. Because folks see us as Christians in our difficulties and yet remaining Christians. Sometimes that is all we see, the sorrow and the difficulties. But this inexpressible joy is something that runs very deep. It is solid. It's a serious joy. And it dwells more in the heart and in the soul than it is seen in the face. It does not bid farewell to gladness and happiness. Because you cannot have a more joyful day than when the Lord Jesus Christ has come into your life. And the result of that is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What do I? What do you know of these things? How good it is to be familiar with them. How deadening to be over familiar. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Amen. Well, we're going to take up our